All right, tonight I'd like to pick up where we left off in the book of Matthew. We left off in chapter 9. We're just going to get right into it because we're moving kind of late here. But anyway, beginning at verse 1 of chapter 9 of Matthew, it says, getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over to the sea and came to his own city. And they brought to him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, "Take courage, son, your sins are forgiven." And some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, said, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins." Then he said to the paralytic, "Get up and pick up your bed and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Now, before we go any further, this episode is also recorded in Matthew, and it's also, I believe, it's in Luke, about this paraplegic who was brought to Jesus. And put these accounts together, we get the full picture of what happened. Was that there was apparently four guys who were friends of this paraplegic. I guess he had busted his spine, broke his neck. He was a quadriplegic. I mean, he couldn't move anything. And they brought him on a stretcher or probably on a sheet or something, and they went to, bring him to Jesus, and that we are told from the other accounts that he couldn't get through because the crowds were so dense. I mean, people were just out the doors when Jesus was in there trying to teach people about God. So these guys were not going to take no for an answer. They just climbed up on top of the roof, and they took the roof apart. And then they began to lower this guy down. I mean, you talk about a scene, lowering this guy down in the middle of this class that Jesus is teaching. And now they got everybody's attention. But here's what's really, I think, fascinating about this story, is that everybody sees this guy's need. It's so obvious that this guy needs healing. But Jesus sees right through this man and sees a much deeper need than the physical need. And he meets the deeper need first. And he says, "Take courage, my son, your sins are forgiven you." And of course, the scribes, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, they began murmuring and griping and complaining among themselves, saying, "Well, who is this guy? Only God can forgive sins." But then Jesus poses a question to him. He says, "Look, what's easier to say? Is it easier to say, 'Hey, pick up your pallet and go home,' or is it easier to say, 'Take courage, that your sins are forgiven'?"
"Your sins are forgiven."
And why is it easier to say?
"Well, you don't have to prove anything."
Exactly. You don't have to prove it. But then he just turns around and proves that he has the authority, he has the power to forgive sins, because he just flat out tells the guy, "Pick up your pallet, pick up your bed, and go home." And immediately he does this. So, I mean, I think that this episode says a lot. It really does, because a lot of times, people may come to God having a certain need, especially if they have any physical problems or marital problems, emotional problems, mental, financial. I mean, throw it out there, whatever difficulties we may be going through, and we may bring it to God and just really pray for a healing. I don't care whether it be in a relationship or whether it be in our physically or whatever. And sometimes God will just look right through our prayer and see a deeper need. And rather than just give us what we want, when we want it, and how we want it, a lot of times he will try to meet the deeper need first. And it doesn't necessarily mean he's not going to meet our first request. But God's priorities is always spiritual first. That's where he always tries to meet our need first, is the spiritual. And a lot of times we don't recognize that. We don't appreciate that. But that's the deeper need. That's the eternal need that he's seeing. He's seeing in this guy, "Hey, if I heal this guy and he just goes right along doing his same old thing in terms of a life without God, then if he ends up eternally lost, what have I done for him?" So he meets the deeper need first. The deeper need is always the spiritual. And that's why a lot of times when we pray here, we pray for healings. We always pray that God will meet the deeper need first. But then we also pray for the obvious need. So, and another thing too, you got to give these guys credit, to his four friends. I'm assuming there's four friends. There probably was more, but I'm just assuming that. And the reason I'm assuming that is it probably took four guys to carry the guy. I mean, this guy wasn't in no electric wheelchair. This guy was carried around on a stretcher. This guy was carried around on a sheet. They bonded. They were very close friends because they weren't going to take no for an answer. Look at their faith. Jesus Christ looked at their faith. He didn't look at the faith of the paraplegic, did he? He looked at the faith of the four guys. Well, I'm assuming the four guys. He looked at the faith of his friends. And their faith, when he saw their faith, I mean, he met this need. I think that says a lot in terms of how willing are we to go the extra mile in bringing a person to Jesus Christ, to a saving knowledge of Jesus Christ. And these guys weren't intimidated. These guys weren't ashamed. These guys weren't taken back. You know, they figured, well, gee, you know, there's a crowd there. Maybe we should come back tomorrow. They just figured, hey, man, we're going to see him. This guy can heal you, and we're not going to take no for an answer. And, you know, they just tore off somebody's roof. They must have made a spectacle of that. I'm sure the guy sitting there looking at his roof being torn apart didn't appreciate it either. But when this guy's lowered down, I mean, he's got everybody's attention. And, you know, you could thank his friends. I mean, I can only put myself in a position of being one of the friends and then, you know, seeing this happen, I mean, and being rewarded for that kind of faith, or put yourself in a position of being that paraplegic, and how much you would appreciate these guys who went that extra mile to bring you to Jesus because you couldn't even move. But I think it says a lot when you read about what Jesus did here in terms of meeting that deeper need first. Anybody have anyone to add or share before we move on? Okay, let's read this next account, beginning with verse 9, says, "And as Jesus went on from there, he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him. And then it happened, as Jesus was reclining at table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, 'Why is your teacher eating with the tax collectors and sinners?' But when Jesus heard this, he said, 'It is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but the sinners.' Then the disciples of John came to him asking, 'Why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast?' And Jesus said to them, 'The attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and they will fast. But no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the worst tear results. Nor do people put a new wine in old wineskins. Otherwise, the wineskin bursts, and the wine pours out, and the wineskins are ruined. But they put new wine into fresh wineskins, and both are preserved.'" Now, let's just back up here in that beginning of verse 9, because I mean, this gives us some more insight. And, of course, you've got to always take what's written in one gospel, read the other accounts in the other gospel, and it sheds a lot more light in each episode that we read here. But it talks about Matthew now, because it says there, "And Jesus went from there, and he saw a man called Matthew sitting in a tax collector's booth, and he said to him, 'Follow me.' And he got up and followed him." You put yourself in his position. I don't believe for one minute that Matthew did not hear about Jesus, that Matthew did not know about Jesus. Because imagine you're at your place of work, and then some stranger comes in and says, "Hey, follow me." What are you going to say to him? who are you, man? Yeah, I mean, but it's like when we read about other accounts where Jesus called all his disciples. I mean, he went up to, Peter, James, John. He went up to some of his disciples when they were mending their fishing boats and attending their father's fishing business. And Jesus said, "Hey, come and follow me." They just dropped everything and came and followed him. And it's because they had been familiar with Jesus. And some of these people had been disciples of John the Baptist. And John the Baptist is the one that pointed out to some of Christ's apostles who Jesus was as being the Son of God. So what I'm driving at here is that it's not, when you read this account, you wonder, well, gee, Jesus just snaps his hand as a total stranger and Matthew drops everything and follows him. That's not the case. But here's the point. Let's just say if you're growing up in this country, in particular, especially in this country, how many people growing up have heard of Jesus Christ? But they've never made a commitment to him. They don't follow him. They're just out there doing their own thing. But they've heard of him. They have a head knowledge of him. Well, there may very well come a day when Jesus just flat out says, "Hey, come and follow me." And then you got to make a decision. You got to make a choice. What am I going to do? Am I just going to give God this mental assent? Am I just going to acknowledge Jesus Christ, you know, with sloppy sentimentality? Or am I going to turn around and follow him? I know the night that I accepted Jesus in my heart, it was like my mind just became really open. I mean, I had come out of a bar and somebody told me about Jesus and my mind opened up and I recognized, well, he's God. If he's God, what am I doing with my life? I either got to love him or hate him, give him my all, tell him to shove it. I can't simply sit on the fence. And that the whole thing just came to me all at once. But I had heard about him all my life. It's just that it came that time. I mean, he calls Matthew here. He may call you from anywhere. But You know, if you've heard about him all your life, doesn't mean you know him. And Matthew had heard about him, so he figured when Jesus gave him that commission, that challenge, he just dropped everything. He figured, well, I'm going to follow this guy. And that's what Jesus Christ does to every one of us in our own particular ways, in our own particular situations. I don't care where you're at. You may very well be in church, and he'll say to you, hey, come follow me. Matthew's out there ripping off the people with his tax collecting, you know, because the people hated these tax collectors because not only did they work for Rome when the Jews just hated the Romans, but a lot of the tax collectors, they would just actually take more than they were supposed to take as far as taxes are concerned, and then they pocket the rest. So they were just despised. So Matthew probably was no different, man. He was just probably stuffing his pockets and cheating and swindling people left and right. And then Jesus says to him one day, hey, man, follow me. And he drops everything and follows him. And I think it says a lot as far as what we have to do. I don't care what your job is. I don't care if you're president of the United States. No, I don't care if you're a dog catcher. He can come along and say, hey, man, follow me. And you got to say, he comes first. And my job comes second, or my job comes third, my family comes second, whatever. He's got to be first. So, and then what happened, we learned from another account, I believe it's Luke, in this situation, that it's Matthew's house that they all go to after Matthew following him. Apparently what Matthew did was he invited them home to his house for dinner. But we're not given this information in this account, but read that verse 10. It says, and it happened, as Jesus was reclining at the table in the house, behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and were dining with Jesus and his disciples. Now, this is in Matthew's house. All right, keep in mind, Matthew's inviting all his friends, and a lot of his friends are tax collectors. And tax collectors were synonymous with sinners. I mean, as far as the religious leaders, the scribes, the Sadducees, Pharisees, these people were despised. These people were hated. So they're out there, and Jesus is eating with them. And look what the Pharisees say in verse 11. And when the Pharisees saw this, they said to his disciples, why is your teacher eating with tax collectors and sinners? But when Jesus heard this, he said, it is not those who are healthy who need a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire compassion and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners. And if you read in Hosea chapter 6, this is where Jesus is quoting from, where he talked about, I desire compassion and not sacrifice. This is what God looked for in us in terms of our showing love, forgiveness, mercy, compassion to other people. I mean, because the two greatest commandments, Jesus made it abundantly clear, is love God with your whole heart, mind, soul, and strength. Love your neighbor as yourself. And here Jesus is out there where meeting human need. The scribes, they were just self-righteous. They just figured that there's nothing wrong with me. We're all good. And all these other people got a problem. And I don't know what Jesus is doing hanging around with. Well, Jesus said, man, you go where the sick are. The physician goes where the sick are. I mean, you go where the need is. That's what he's saying to them. And then at verse 14, it says, then the disciples of John came to him saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said to them, the attendants of the bridegroom cannot mourn as long as the bridegroom is with them, can they? But the days will come when the bridegroom is taken away from them, and then they will fast. Now, don't let this go over your head, because to me, this is really profound. You tell me what this is saying in this verse 15. You tell me what it's saying.
It's saying, he is the bridegroom and his people are the bride. So why would they mourn him when he's still there? If he's just enjoying his presence, because later he's not going to be there.
Yeah. You know, you got it, because Paul tells us in Corinthians, this is one of the most profound scriptures I have ever read, and it just boggles my mind. But this is what Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 6. He says, do you not know that your bodies are members of Christ? Shall I then take away the members of Christ and make them a members of a prostitute? May it never be. Or do you not know that one who joins himself to a prostitute is one body with her? For he says that God says the two shall become one flesh, but the one who joins himself to the Lord is one spirit with him. That's one of the most profound things I have ever read. And you read all the other portions of Scripture, Old Testament and New Testament, and what do we see? We see in the Old Testament, God refers to Israel as being his wife. She's the wife of Jehovah. In the New Testament, Jesus Christ refers to his church as being his bride. And what we just read here, and Paul tells us in Ephesians chapter 5, he says that the marriage relationship between a husband and wife, the sexual union between a husband and wife, is a reflection of the one spirit union between God and the individual soul, or God and his church. Now, is that profound?
That is so profound it goes way over my head. It almost sounds like blasphemy, but I didn't make this up. It's saying that that's what, you know, marriage is. That's why God instituted the marriage. The two become one flesh. And Paul is saying here, if you become one with a prostitute, become one with her. In the Bible, there's all kinds of different references to spiritual prostitution. Spiritual prostitution is putting anyone or anything above God. If you go down and steal from that department store down there, you know what you've just done? You just spiritually prostituted yourself. You just committed an act of spiritual immorality. That's what the Bible is saying all the time. When we do this, we are committing acts of spiritual immorality or fornication as far as God is concerned. So when Christ refers to himself as a bridegroom, a lot of times it just goes right over people's head. It's going one ear and out the other. They don't recognize what it's saying here, because to me it's very profound. Jesus is saying, I'm the bridegroom. Well, who's the bride? It's his church. And Jesus is there with his disciples, and he's telling his critics, look, there's a time and there's a place for everything. And to fast at a wedding, especially if you're the bride or the groom or part of the wedding party or the guest, you're not going to be fasting. It's neither the time nor the place. And that's why Jesus makes, you know, he gives us these examples when he says this in verse 16. He says, but no one puts a patch of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment and a worse tear results. In other words, there's a right way and there's a wrong way to do it. He's saying if you put new wine in old wineskins that have already expanded, then they're just going to burst these wineskins. So you see what he's saying? He's trying to use, I think, some metaphors or certain examples. He's trying to bring across to people, you know, use some common sense. That's what he's telling them. There's a time to fast. There's a time not to fast. I mean, Solomon says this in Ecclesiastes. There's a time to mourn and there's a time to weep. There's a time to laugh. There's a time to dance. There's a time, you know, there's a time and a place for everything. And I think a person with some wisdom and some common sense is going to know the difference. And that's what he's telling his critics here. But my point about this particular episode is the fact that Jesus refers to him as being a bridegroom. I mean, a lot of times people just don't see how profound that really is. And then it's in verse 18, he says this, and while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him and said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And Jesus got up and began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had been suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she was saying to herself, if I only touch his garment, I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. At once the woman was made well. And when Jesus came in, now before we go any further, as far as this Jairus is concerned, because you, like I said, read the other accounts in the other Gospels, we know that this was a synagogue official by the name of Jairus, and his daughter had died. And so he asked Jesus to come and basically do something about it. So this is where it begins with that verse 18. He says, and he was saying, and while he was saying these things to them, a synagogue official came and bowed down before him. The synagogue official, like I said, in the other accounts, in Mark's account, he says his name is Jairus. He said, my daughter has just died, but come and lay your hand on her and she will live. And then it says, when Jesus got up, he began to follow him, and so did his disciples. And a woman who had a suffering from a hemorrhage for 12 years came up from behind him and touched the fringe of his cloak. For she said to herself, if only I touch his garment, I will get well. But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well. At once the woman was made well. Now, unfortunately, you almost have to read other accounts as far as what happened here. For example, in Mark chapter 5, I'm going to read the account on what happened is, because this gives us a lot more information. In the 5th chapter of Mark, this is what Mark says about this situation with this woman. He says, one of the synagogue officials named Jairus came up and on seeing him fell at his feet, and he implored him earnestly, saying, my little daughter is at the point of death. Please come and lay your hands on her so that she will get well and live. And he went off with him, and a large crowd was following him and pressing in on him. And a woman who had a hemorrhage for 12 years and had endured much at the hands of many physicians and had spent all that she had and was not helped at all, but rather had grown worse, after hearing about Jesus, she came up in the crowd behind him and touched his cloak. For she thought, if I just touch his garment, I will get well. Immediately the flow of her blood was dried up, and she felt her in her body that she was healed of her affliction. Immediately Jesus, perceiving in the spirit the power proceeding from him, had gone forth and turned around to the crowd and said, "Who touched my garments?" And his disciples said to him, "You see the crowd pressing in on you, and you say, 'Who touched me?'" And he looked around to see the woman who had done this. But the woman, fearing and trembling, aware of what had happened to her, came and fell down before him and told him the whole truth. And he said to her, "Daughter, your faith has made you well. Go in peace and be healed of your affliction." This account, and I think they also account it in Luke, and I think it says a lot about this woman. First of all, this woman has this abnormality, this discharge. You can go back to the Old Testament, and God had said some very, I think, profound things in terms of what was clean and what was unclean. All right, and we are told in Galatians chapter 3 that everything that's given in the law is given to us for our instruction. But now listen what Moses wrote in regards to a woman who has this type of discharge, who's menstruating. Because he says in this chapter 16 of Leviticus, it was chapter 15. He says, "Now if a man has a seminal emission, he shall bathe all of his body in water and be unclean until evening. As for any garment or any leather on which there is a seminal emission, it shall be washed with water and be unclean until evening. If a man lies with a woman so that there is a seminal emission, they shall both be bathed in water and be unclean until evening. When a woman has a discharge, if her discharge in her body is blood, she shall continue in her menstrual period for 7 days, and whoever touches her shall be unclean until evening. Everything also on which she lies during her menstrual impurity shall be unclean, and everything upon which she sits shall be unclean. Anyone who touches her bed shall wash his clothes and bathe in water and be unclean until evening." And it goes on and on. It gives all of these prohibitions about women who are having a discharge or men who have a seminal emission. We are no longer under the ceremonial law. All of it's had its fulfillment in Jesus Christ. We are told that very plainly in Colossians and in other portions of the New Testament. But what we always have to ask ourselves, we go back and read in the Old Testament and read about a situation like this, and you got to ask yourself, well, what is our teacher trying to teach us? What is our tutor trying to tell us? Because Paul says that what I just read here is the law that is our tutor, and it's trying to teach us something. And what it's saying is this: everything that flows from human nature is defiled and defiling. I don't care how natural it is. Everything that flows from human nature is defiled and defiling. Now, people don't like to hear this today. They just flat out don't like to hear it. But you know what that's telling us? It's telling us this. We all have fallen natures. And by fallen natures, we are sinners. We are not, quote-unquote, good people that are all on our way to heaven. We are all lost. And this is our nature. And what does Isaiah say? He says that our righteousness is what?
Filthy rags.
Is nothing but filthy rags. I didn't say that. This is what God says. That even our righteousness is nothing but filthy rags. Even the best we can do down here is not acceptable to God. We have to put on Christ's righteousness. We have to become a new creature in Christ. We have to become a new creation. Because this old man has got to die, and we've got to become a new creature in Christ. That's what all of this is pointing to. If I tell people, you know what, in me there's no good thing. That's what Paul said. That's what Paul said about himself. In me, in my fallen nature, there's no good thing. In me, in and of myself, I am selfish, self-centered, egotistical, proud, lustful, arrogant, you name it. That's what I am. That's me. That's my fallen nature. That man's got to die. I've got to become a new creature in Christ. So as far as my fallen nature is concerned, everything that comes from my fallen nature is defiled. That's what this tutor is trying to tell us. That's what our teacher is trying to teach us here in regards to our fallen nature. And people say, "You're just suffering from low self-esteem." I don't suffer from low self-esteem at all. I don't. And I think if you know me, you know I don't. But here's the thing. I look at it from this perspective. Even though I'm a fallen human being, even though in me dwelleth no good thing, even though there's no good thing in me in and of itself, I know this. When God created me, He created me in His image and likeness. Therefore, He put enormous value upon me. But then He turned around and He died for me. And in so doing, He put infinite value on me. So I look at myself and I don't feel like, oh, gee, there's no good in me. I think I'll go eat worms. No, I think, hey, man, I have infinite value because my value is tied up in my relationship with my Creator. And so I don't have a problem with low self-esteem. But people got to recognize, got to see it. They got to see it in themselves. So getting back to what happened to this woman here, I went back and I read you in Leviticus chapter 15 about what happens when a woman is menstruating. All right? Is that she's defiling everything around her. Everything. Everything she sits on, everything she touches. Somebody touches her, they're defiled, they got to bathe and wash to eat. We're no longer under that. All right? But what was it pointing to? And here's the thing. Here's this woman. She thinks, if I just can touch the hem of his garment, just touch it, I'll be healed. But she goes up and touches it. And then she thinks she's going to sneak away in a crowd. And Jesus turns around and says, who touched me? Who touched me? And his apostles almost laugh at him. Are you kidding? With this mob, they're pushing you all over the place. What do you mean, who touched you? And then, you know, the woman becomes terrified because she was found out. She felt this heat, this surge of heat, this surge of healing going through her body. She knew instantly she had been healed. But Jesus wasn't going to let her off the hook.
And he said, felt power leaving his body.
Yeah. Mm-hmm. And so he said, who touched me? And then she came forward and she knelt down and confessed. Now, here's the thing. Why didn't she want anybody to know?
Because she would be defiling him.
She would be defiling everybody she touched, right?
Yeah.
She didn't want everybody to know. But Jesus wasn't going to let her get away with this. But here's the thing. Here's the thing, too. The whole crowd, Jesus is almost being pushed by a wave of people trying to get to Jairus' house. Because people are just all over him. And one person touches him. And he stops dead in his tracks. Who touched me? And this could be very, very true. I don't care where it is. It reminds me of a guy who had a dream one time. And in his dream, he dreamt that he went into this church, this beautiful church. It was packed full of people. And this angel brought him into this church. And he comes into this church. And everybody's singing. But he doesn't hear a thing. And he hears everybody praising God. Doesn't hear a thing. He looks up there at the pastor. He's talking. But he doesn't hear a thing. And he looked at his angel and he says, well, what does this mean? And the angel says, this is exactly what it means, is what you see. God isn't hearing any of this. But then, in the back, you hear this little three-year-old girl back there saying, our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. I love you, Jesus. And that was the only thing that was heard. Because that child touched God. Because that prayer wasn't coming from the lips. That prayer was coming from the heart. Big difference. That's where Jesus, well, he is very, very much in tune to people that touch him, not the people that throng around him. You can go to church and there could be all people singing and raising their hands, but it all could be emotionalism. All right? I'm not being anybody's judge. I'm just saying, are we touching God or are we just making a lot of noise like these people? Like the big difference between this woman that came up from behind him and touched the hem of his garment. Another interesting thing about that garment, and I don't want to get off on a tangent here, but in the book of Numbers chapter 15, Moses wrote this. He said, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, speak to the sons of Israel and tell them that they shall make for themselves tassels on the corners of their garments throughout their generations, and they shall put on the tassels of each corner a cord of blue. It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so that as to do them and not follow after your own heart and your own eyes, after which you played the harlot, so that you may remember to do all my commandments and be holy to your God. I am the Lord your God who brought you up out of the land of Egypt to be your God. I am the Lord. In other words, what God commanded through Moses in the book of Numbers, he said that he wanted a blue hem around men's garments. With four tassels. All right. That blue, what does blue point to?
Heaven.
Heaven. Right around the bottom of your feet, what does that point to?
Walk.
We have to have a heavenly walk. Mm-hmm. And that blue was probably, I just read it here, is pointing to what? To God's commandments. Didn't I just read that? It shall be a tassel for you to look at and remember all the commandments of the Lord, so that you will do them and not follow after your own heart. So, here's the thing. We're not going to have effect upon people's lives unless we have a proper walk. If we're just talking the talk and we're not walking the walk, then we're not wearing the proper attire, you know what I mean? And we're really not going to have an effect upon other people's lives. We're just not. Have you ever noticed a situation where two people could say the exact same thing and one, you meet life, and another goes in one ear and out the other? What's the difference? One speaks with authority. One speaks with power. One speaks with, you know, the Spirit of God speaking through this person. And the reason is because of the walk. One last thing in that verse 22, he says, "But Jesus, turning and seeing her, said, 'Daughter, take courage. Your faith has made you well.' And at once the woman was made well." This is the only place in Scripture that Jesus Christ called anyone his daughter. But that term denotes what? What does that suggest?
Kinship.
Yeah. He said, "Who are my mother and my brothers, my sisters? You know, those who do the will of my Father." All right? So there's a connection there. He's a family. See, he looks at her as a family. All right? Now, if Jesus was a scribe, a Pharisee, a Sadducee, and he found out this woman touched him, what would he have said? "You worthless, good for nothing, SOB, you just defiled me." You know what I'm saying? No. But Jesus turns around and calls her daughter, showing that he had such compassion for her, such an understanding. Imagine yourself if you had a daughter or even a son, and they suffered an infirmity for 12 long years. Something that was very, very painful and very, very, you know, you just exhausted yourself in terms of your money and your resources trying to get healed. And then your son or your daughter is healed instantly. I mean, what's going to be your reaction? You're going to be overjoyed, overwhelmed. You know, and Jesus Christ, he entered into this by saying, "Daughter, you know, take courage. Your faith has made you well." Okay, pick up that verse 23. "And when Jesus came into the official's house and saw the flute players in the crowd and the noisy disorder, he said, 'Leave, for the girl has not died, but is asleep.' And they began laughing at him. But when the crowd had been sent out, he entered and took her by the hand and got the girl up. This news spread throughout all the land, and Jesus went..." Okay, before we go any further, just one thing about this Jairus' daughter. We read from other accounts that you take the accounts together is that Jairus wanted Jesus to come to heal her because she was at the point of death. And then, of course, before they get there, it's like, you know, they say, "Well, no point, she's dead." And then Jesus said, "Well, you know, she's not dead, she's just asleep." And they had these professional mourners out there inside the house. And when they heard that, you know, these professional mourners, it was just so phony. I mean, to me, it's so... It was a custom, I guess, that just we can't relate to here in the West. I mean, but imagine just paying somebody to just hoot and howl and cry and carry on. If somebody dies, I mean, you pay them to do that. Get a life. I mean, it's all phony. You know what I'm saying? But these are people out there, and they're crying, they're mourning, they're weeping, they're wailing, they're carrying on. And these are professionals. They know a dead person when they see one, right? So Jesus gets up there, and he says, "Well, he's just asleep." And then they go, "Oh, man." They start laughing at him. They start mocking him. But he says, "Hey, get these guys out of here. Just get them out of here." You know? And then he goes in there with Peter, James, and John. We know from the other account, he says, "Talitha kum." Talitha kum means what?
Little girl.
They said, "Little girl, rise up." But here's the thing. He said, "She's just asleep." And we just finished the book of Kings. And how many times did we read over and over and over again, after one king after another had died, it always said, and he slept with his fathers. He never used the word that he died, did he? If you go to sleep at night, I mean, it's just foregone conclusion. You're going to wake up. All right? So when you die, what Jesus is saying is, you're going to wake up. All right? What's that?
The soul never dies.
The soul never dies.
No, the soul never dies. No, the soul either goes to be with the Lord or it goes to hell. There's no getting around that. All right? And I know that I've shared this before, but in the book of Revelation, there's a resurrection of the damned. And there's a resurrection of the righteous. When Jesus says that this girl's asleep, and constantly the Bible uses the term sleep, it means that there's going to be a resurrection. In the Gospel of John, chapter 5, Jesus said this. He said, "There's coming a day when everyone who are in the graves are going to hear the voice of the Son of God and come forth." Now, imagine if I said that. I mean, or if anybody else said that, but Jesus turned right around and he proved it. In John chapter 11, you know, he says, "I'm the resurrection and life. He who believes in me will never die. And even if he dies, he will live." That's what Jesus is saying. And then he proved it by calling Lazarus out of the grave after Lazarus had been dead for 4 days. And like I said, when it says here that there's coming a day when the damned, he said their souls are going to come up out of hell. Their bodies, their decomposed bodies, are going to rise from the graves over the seas of the world. They're going to be reunited with their body. They're going to stand before this all-consuming fire of holiness and be judged. But also there's the resurrection of the righteous. Those people who give their life to Christ, those people who have been living their life for God, they die, their souls go to be with the Lord, but they are also going to receive resurrected bodies. Jesus is going to say, my people come forth. Just like he said, Lazarus, come forth. Their bodies are going to be resurrected. So their bodies are just asleep. I don't care if their body's been eaten by sharks or been completely decomposed, been completely turned to dust or cremated. You take a log, you throw it in that fireplace, you burn it up. All the atoms, all the molecules that made up that log are still in existence. And Jesus Christ, all he has to do is call them back. Say, come forth. And it will come forth. I mean, to me, that's really profound. And anyway, but beginning at verse 27, it says, and Jesus went on from there. Two blind men followed him, crying out, have mercy on us, son of David. And when he entered the house, the blind man came up to him. And Jesus said to them, do you believe that I am able to do this? And they said to him, yes, Lord. And then he touched their eyes, saying, it shall be done to you according to your faith. And their eyes were opened. And Jesus sternly warned them, see that no one knows about this. But they went out and spread the news about him throughout all the land. And as they were going out, a mute, demon-possessed man was brought to him. Okay, before we read this last few verses, just comment on this blind man, because I think this is kind of significant. This says that two blind men came up to Jesus. They wanted to be healed, and Jesus said, let it be done according to your faith. And then they were healed. There was several different occasions in the Bible where it talked about how Jesus healed different people that were blind. For example, in Mark chapter 8, it says this about a blind man. It says, they came to Bethsaida, and they brought a blind man to Jesus and implored him to touch him. And taking the blind man by the hand, he brought him out of the village. And after spitting on his eyes and laying his hands on him, he asked, do you see anything? And he looked and said, I see men, for I see them like trees walking around. And again, he laid hands on his eyes, and he looked intently, and it was restored and began to see everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, do not ever enter the village. And, then he healed Bartimaeus. Matter of fact, it was another account. It was Bartimaeus and another man, but apparently Bartimaeus was the spokesman. He kept crying out, oh, son of David, have mercy on me. And Jesus healed him with just a word. But also there was a man born blind in the Gospel of John. In John chapter 9, it says this, as he passed by, he saw a blind man from birth, and his disciples asked him, Rabbi, who sinned, this man or his parents, that he would be born blind? And Jesus says, it was neither that this man sinned nor his parents, but it was so that the works of God might be displayed in him. He must work the works of him who sent me as long as it is day. Night is coming when no one can work. And while I am in the world, I am the light of the world. And when he had said this, he spat on the ground, and he made clay of spittle and applied the clay to his eyes and said to him, go wash in the pool of Siloam, which is translated sent. So he went away and washed and came back seeing. Now, I just given you a few accounts of the way Jesus healed some blind people. A couple guys, he just said, let it be done according to your faith. Another guy, what does he do? He spits in his eyes. And the guy still can't see clearly. And he says, I see the men walking around, but they're like trees. And then Jesus prayed over him again. And then he got to see clearly. Then another guy, he makes spittle out of the ground, puts it on his eyes, says, go wash in the pool of Siloam, you'll be healed. And you wonder, well, Jesus, why does he do that? I mean, he could have just said to everybody, just be healed, right? But each individual, he did differently. And I think that says a lot, an awful lot. Because here's the thing. Jesus healed one blind man progressively. A lot of times we pray for people's healings after the Bible study. And sometimes people have been suffering for a number of years, but we keep praying because, sometimes you see a progression in their healing. Other times you see an instant healing. I had an instant healing in my life one time, and I know exactly what it's like because one time I was just early in the morning. I got up, it was pitch black out there. I went jogging. I went jogging around the neighborhood, and long story short, there was this car bumped up against this brick retaining wall, and I'm jogging around this cul-de-sac or this court, and I come up against this bumper. So I just jumped over the bumper, and I landed on a rock. It just completely twisted my ankle so bad, I think I actually broke it. And I was rolling around in the street in absolute agony. You know what was going through my mind when I was in such pain? I was thinking, I don't know if I could die for Christ. I'm ready to say uncle right now. I mean, I was in such pain. I couldn't believe it. And then I just got up and I hobbled and I hobbled and I hobbled. And I was just such pain. And I just tried. I actually finished my jog. And when I finished it, it was all black and blue and purple and swollen and raspberry. It was a mess. And then I went to work, and I was just in such pain. And I remember I was walking down the liquor aisle or the beer aisle, and I was just walking there, and I said, oh, Jesus, would you please heal my ankle? I all of a sudden just felt this surge of heat just hit my ankle. Something snapped back into place, and I could walk without pain. And when I got home, it was still black and blue and raspberry and swollen, but it was healed. I think I had broken it, and Jesus just snapped it back into place, and I didn't have any more pain. Now, that was an instant healing. But there's been other times when, you know, you pray about something, and it's a progression. See, Jesus meets us all differently. Even when people come to a saving knowledge of God, even when people are saved, it's like, can you imagine some of these blind people meeting up together? And one of them says, well, how did you get healed? Well, Jesus spit on my eyes. And you know, well, you couldn't be healed because that's not the way Jesus healed me. He made clay for my eyes. And was, yeah, you can't be healed because Jesus said the word. That's what happens to people even in the church. They figure, well, what denomination you belong to? Well, you can't be saved. You can't be saved because Jesus doesn't say it that way. Well, we can't put Jesus Christ in a test tube or in a box in a classroom and say, this is the only way God does things. God's sovereign. He can deal with anyone. Anyway, he just meets us where we're at. He met each one of these blind people where they were at, and he healed them in different ways. He could have healed them all the same, but he didn't, because we're not all the same. One other thing. It says here, Jesus says this to this guy. He says, see that no one knows about this, after he healed this man. And Jesus says this over and over and over again to people he healed. He healed the leper, he healed the blind man, he healed somebody who was deaf and dumb and mute. He's telling them, don't tell anybody. And they go out and they tell everybody. Why was Jesus putting this limitation on these people? It almost seemed cruel, wouldn't it? Jesus' primary ministry was to teach people about God. That was his primary ministry, to teach them about God, about salvation, and that was his primary ministry. But his miracles were secondary. His miracles were only to certify that he was the Son of God. It was only to certify that what he said was true. But the miracles were getting in the way of the message. That's why he kept telling people, don't tell anybody, because every time they went out and they told everybody, he couldn't get into the city. He couldn't get into a place because there's too many people. You know, I mean, Jesus said this, where two or more gather in my name, there I am in the midst of you. All right? Jesus is in our midst right now. And that's all we need. And we're learning about him. We're learning about his word. We're growing it. We're feeding upon his word. But now, just imagine that the word was out that anybody that comes here is going to get healed. What would this place look like? What would it be? Oh, yeah. They'd be tearing out my walls to get in here, right? But would it be because Jesus is in our midst? Or it's because, hey, man, I want to see this circus. Oh, I want to get healed. They may be healed physically, but are you going to get healed spiritually? Are you going to get saved spiritually? Jesus was trying to meet the deeper need, and that deeper need was being thwarted as far as these people were concerned because the miracles became such a spectacle. That's what, and that's what it's done. It says, in verse 32, and as they were going out, a mute demon-possessed man was brought to him, and after the demon was cast out, a mute man spoke, and the crowds were amazed and were saying, nothing like this has ever been seen in Israel. But the Pharisees were saying, he cast out demons by the ruler of the demons. And Jesus is going through all the cities and villages, teaching in the synagogues and proclaiming the gospel of the kingdom and healing every kind of disease and every kind of sickness. Seeing the people, he felt compassion for them because they were distressed and dispirited like sheep without a shepherd. Then he said to his disciples, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. Here's a man who's demon-possessed, but what does it say about the man? It says that he was a mute man, and that I'm getting the impression that he was unable to speak because of demonic possession. Now, that seems really bizarre to me. But Jesus also said this about that. Remember that woman who was bent over for like 18 years, and Jesus Christ said that this physical ailment was caused by the devil. So you look at this, and you know, I'm just taking it for what it says, that some physical ailments can be demonic in nature. And now we need a great deal of discernment here. I'm really treading lightly here because, you know, some people get really fanatical, and everything's a demon as far as people are concerned. I don't know, demon possession as far as nail-biting, nose-picking is demon. Or, you know what I'm saying? Everything's a demon. No, I don't go down that road. We need to use a lot of discernment when it comes to this type of thing. But we've gone the other extreme today, haven't we, where we see some of the most heinous crimes and people that do the most outrageous things. And what do we call it? Well, that person's insane. Well, that person's mentally ill. Well, that person has a mental problem. That person needs some Prozac or something. And I'm thinking, you know, that person very, very well be possessed, because look what they're doing. You look at a person like Jeffrey Dahmer, killing and then maiming and mutilizing and cannibalizing his victims. You can't tell me that guy wasn't possessed. But did you ever hear that word possession used? No. We don't use it nowadays. But I'm just saying that, hey, when you read something like this, you know, sometimes you never know what you deal with. And last thing, that last verse here, Jesus is saying here that he's saying that the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. Therefore, beseech the Lord of the harvest to send out workers into his harvest. In other words, what's the harvest? Look at the world. We got over 8 billion people on this planet now. It's just an enormous harvest. And where are the workers? There's so few people that are working. Most people can't give God the time of day, man. And so many people claim to be Christian. But one of the last statistics I read is that 95% of people who claim to be Christian in this country never lead another soul to Christ. You see a situation where if that's even half true, which I believe is probably all true, it says a lot about workers and the need for workers. Anybody have anyone to add or share?